And so, Father, this morning I just pray that you would fill us, Lord, that you would give us grace to, that we, you would give me grace to share and also give us grace to hear, Lord. And Father, we thank you again for the tremendous privilege of having the earnest of your Spirit, which is the Holy Ghost, here with us. Father, we commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Greetings in the name of Christ. Thankful this morning that we have the Word of God here with us again to instruct us. We are grateful that Sunday after Sunday we don't have to try to dig out something from ourselves, but we can turn to the Scriptures and find answers, find realities. And so this morning, I'd like to share a message that has been a bit of a battle this week in order to put it together, but also partly because of the stark reality, maybe, of the first portion of this message. I would like to tell us that the first portion of this message that I'm going to share is sort of disheartening. It's not very encouraging, but I won't leave us there. But I would like to, if nothing else, inspire our hearts towards something. And you'll see, we'll talk about that soon. But to inspire our hearts of some of the realities of the afterlife, some realities of the life to come. The title of my message this morning is The Point of No Return. The Point of No Return. The subtitle would be Our Eternal Reward. And what we'd like to consider this morning is as I've said before, that the first portion of this message I'd rather not even share. It's very difficult to talk about. There's three points we're going to try to touch here today. The first point is an everlasting hell. The second point is an everlasting heaven. And then the third point, we'd like to talk just briefly about salvation. And both heaven and hell are rewards. Heaven is a reward for the believer. And I don't think many times we don't think about hell being a reward. Many times when I think of a reward, I think of something that is gifted to me, something that is nice, something that is encouraging to receive. It was given. It was a gift. It was given with a smile, maybe. This first one that I'm going to talk about is a reward. It will not be given with a smile at all. It'll be the latter end of a man who chooses to not believe. And maybe we could think here this morning, well, why such a grim message? I don't know. I'll tell you, brothers, as I started into this message, I felt there was more than once this week that I felt like I wanted to backpedal out of this thing because it's not It's probably one of the most disheartening, the first portion of this message is probably one of the most disheartening things I've ever preached. Because it's so awful. But I want that to settle into our hearts. Because we live in a day when I'll talk about that just in a bit. We live in a day where hell has become this nice little place of some smacking of the hands and some temporary punishment. But I tell you, that's not the case. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming back. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of God, brethren. And the sins that people are committing and are getting away with it, it's only for a short time that they'll get away with it. Because the Bible says so. So heaven and hell are both a reward. One is a reward for the believer who is faithful, who has believed the promises. The latter end of Revelations, almost at the very end of Revelations chapter 22, it talks about, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. And hell is a reward for the unbeliever who chooses to not believe. A reward in the Webster is something that is given in return for good or evil. So we see that there is a reward. Two kingdoms, two destinies, only two. There is no in between. There's no middle road. We can never be neutral. We are choosing. We get to choose the path that we walk. Two kingdoms, two destinies, one being heaven and the other being hell. One destiny speaks of eternal life, peace, bliss, and I want to paint that picture towards the end. A beautiful place. We can read of it in Scripture in various places, even in the Old Testament. A marvelous place, a place that I can never, these mortal lips will never be able to explain the beauty of heaven. Neither will I be able to explain the horrors of hell this morning, because these lips are not capable. We can only go by what the Scripture says, and then we're going to pull out various verses to look at that. Heaven, a place of rest, peace, eternal presence with our Savior Jesus Christ. The latter destiny speaks of a place of no rest, no peace, and eternal torments. And that's what many people will not believe, that it's eternal. The point of no return, I'm going to give us a story. I'm going to start this story and then I'll finish it at the end. A story came to mind this week. I don't know. It's been a long time that I read it. This story is a true story. July 9th of 1960 is when this happened. Some of you would maybe recall this story. The man by the name of Roger Woodward stepped into the boat for the first time in his life on the Upper Niagara Falls. The young man was a blonde, blue-haired 7-year-old. He had just moved with his family to the Niagara Falls area. And they were celebrating his sister Deanne's recent 17th birthday with a tour on the nearby river, thanks to a family friend, Jim Honeycutt. I don't know if that name rings a bell or not. But the only condition that that little Roger's mom set for him that is that they take life jackets. Of which they did. I thought, well, praise the Lord for the mothers. They fill in all those details. They need to be taken care of. And her youngest son couldn't swim, so they're out on the upper part of the Niagara Falls where you can boat. The waves are gently rocking the boat. It's a little 12-foot John boat. The three of them set out floating on this beautiful Saturday afternoon on July 9th of 1960. The weather for boating was excellent. It was clear, calm, yet in a span of a few minutes, a man would drown, a teenage girl would be pulled from the rapids, and a 7-year-old boy wearing nothing but a life jacket and a swimsuit would plummet down over the Niagara Horseshoes Falls. And we'll leave the rest of that story for later. The point of no return, by the way, is the Grand Island Bridge above the Niagara Falls. The Grand Island Bridge is an unofficial point of no return. When you pass that point, there's a good chance you'll never get back. And for those of you who have been there, you've seen the water will go from, I think it's like 5-6 miles an hour to 40 miles an hour as it passes beyond that bridge. The reason most people do not survive is because of the rapids, the tremendous rocks. It's just incredible. And we'll circle back on that at the end of the message. The point of no return. The reason I titled it that way, Heaven and Hell, is a place where no one will ever come back from. There's been stories written of people who come back. We found out later some of them are not true. And I'm not saying that some stories are true or aren't true. I don't know. There's many. But I tell you, brethren, we don't need to hear those stories to believe. We just need to believe the scriptures. We don't need to hear a man come back from hell to tell us what it's like. We need to read the Bible. And that's what I feel some people wait for, is that supposedly voice from God from somebody coming back. But yet they refuse to open the scriptures and believe what the scripture says. I feel like the burden for this message is, if there's nothing else that I can leave with you this morning, is a burden for the lostness of humanity, for the lost souls around us. I understand that there's men who are living in divorced and remarried states for many years, and they're getting away with it. That does still not change the fact of Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is still true. And somehow we can maybe start to believe or feel subconsciously that it's that they might make it. That they might make it. And somehow, even in my wife's side of the family, there is one of her uncles who is an older Mennonite, is somehow just all right with his divorced and remarried son. And brethren, it's not right. God will bring judgment upon this stuff. It is against the word of God. And I feel that there's a tendency for that wanting to creep in. And so if nothing else, if I could leave us with a burden that there are people that are going to hell, and we need to tell them, we need to try to convince them that the Bible is truth. And I know there's many times we feel like a fool in the face of trying to convince someone different. But in light of eternity, wouldn't it have been better to try to convince them than to miss the opportunity? I don't know. I've missed many opportunities. And when we miss them, we know we missed them. But if I can just drive home a deep burden that we must share the gospel with people. We live in a lost and dying world. Let's not just get used to divorce and remarriage. I use that one simply because that one there came on the scene when my father remembers when the first divorced and remarried person was in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. That man was so disdained by society that they drove him out of the community. What happened? What happened? It's not that way now. Many of them stand in pulpits, and worse, Those who are gays do the same thing. These things are not godly. So the burden is, can we continue to share the gospel? Or am I convinced this morning that what I have is worth telling someone else about? Am I convinced? It seems that I've dialogued with people over the years, especially, I would say, probably this burden has increased, especially over the time frame of taking billboard calls. It's utterly astounding what some people believe, what some people can convince themselves to believe that is utterly foolish. I could give you various stories of people that I've dialogued with and some of the other phone team members. And it's just shocking what some people will convince themselves. But it's not the ones so much that are out there. I shared with my family recently, I would almost rather talk with a hard Harley rider, somebody who's against the truth, because I know where he's at, versus trying to convince a person who is a Christian and they're living in total sin and a violation of the Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? They're both going to the same place, but they seem to be worlds apart. And it's not the case. And so in the last number of weeks here, not only now, but I'm just using this, I've had dialogue with a few different people and more, but these few I'm going to note. And these people, one was not a professing Christian, two were not professing Christians, and one was. And one person I asked, well, do you read your Bible? And she said, oh, I know I should, but I just don't. This person claimed Christianity, and her life is evident that she doesn't read. It's clear. Another person stated, oh, I'm a Christian. And so I asked her, do you read your Bible and pray? She stated, oh, I read the Bible once. And so I just encouraged her you need to dig your Bible out and read it again. Just read it again. And somehow, she felt justified that she had read the Bible once. Yet another scenario. I went to look at a job. I knocked on a door. A young 14-year-old girl comes to the door in a wheelchair. And she had had a surgery on her legs and she was recovering. So we talked briefly. And I've been asking a question to a lot of people just to stir conversation. I really quickly like to say here that whatever we do, let's not approach people with, are you going to heaven or hell? Let's try to make conversation to lead someone to confess it with their own mouth where they're going. If that makes sense. I don't have time to expound on that, but that's what we try to do on the billboard calls a lot, as much as we can. This young 14-year-old comes to the door. And I asked her, we talked briefly, and then I asked her, what do you think about eternity? 14 years old enough to know. And she said, well, I don't think about eternity. Okay, that's interesting. So I asked her, your parents, she said her parents were coming back soon. And so I said, do your parents go to church? And she said, oh, yeah. Yeah, my parents go to church. Do your parents read the Bible? No. My parents don't read the Bible. Oh, okay. She said that very emphatically. that her parents do not read the Bible. So I ask her, do you know what sin is? She thinks for a moment and she says, no. Has no clue what sin is. And her parents are churchgoers. Maybe they don't go to, maybe she doesn't go to church. I don't know. So I'm not sharing those scenarios to say that a person is going to hell. Understand me. I'm only making a point that may the Lord give us a burden to dialogue with people. Start on a level plane. We could talk about witnessing. We start on a level plane and then build from that. Ask questions to try to draw people out. And yes, you might get mocked for your faith. That happens a lot on the billboard calls. We don't just get mocked, we get cursed for our faith. So we will face ridicule, but the question is, what do we believe this morning? Are we so convinced that hell is real, and that if that man does not repent from his life of sin, he is going to hell? And who of us this morning would want to see anybody go to this place? And once I'm done explaining it, it'll maybe even help settle it deeper in our hearts of the realities of this awful, awful place. It's not a party. It's no fun. There's many people doing nothing for their eternal soul. Nothing. I could give you various scenarios of why I say that in dialogues that I've had with people. I'll give you one. At a gas station. One day across the road from the gas station, there was a big graveyard. And there was a man there who, at the counter, I started talking with him briefly. I said, so, if you look across the road there, that's the graveyard, obviously. And I said, so when we die, where do we go? He said, I don't know. I said, don't you think you would want to find out? No, I don't really care. Wherever I go when I die, that's where I go. And that's the general tenor that I'm picking up with the few people that I've talked with over the last number of years. The general tenor is what I'm hearing is, whatever happens, that happens. One man said, if I go to hell, I go to hell. What an awful comment. He has no idea. I have no idea. I'm not going to be able to explain even just a small picture of what this place is like. How can someone say it's just all right? Where I go is where I go. There's some who speak of going to hell, and they say that they look forward to it. I look forward to going to hell. Some will say that's where my friends are at. Really? And we'll touch that briefly later. But whether or not there will be friends in hell. And you could probably answer that. There's still others. I feel like this is also an increasing thought pattern in our day today, is that there's still others who say there is no eternal hell. If your God, one man told me, was a God of love, why would he punish people for eternity upon eternity? And so I ask him, when a murderer kills your son, do you expect justice? Well, of course you expect justice. I said, well, it's only the same for God to give a man exactly what he's asking for. That murderer killed your son. He deserves justice. He will serve time. God will do the same thing. He will give you exactly what you deserve. But the man was still not convinced. Others will say, I'll take my punishment. I've heard all these comments, by the way. Others will say, I'll just take my punishment. Many will. I remember working for a man years ago. He was a very ungodly man. I don't remember if we tried to share with him or not. I don't think I was even converted. But I just clearly remember he was very wicked. Soon after I got converted, it wasn't long after that, I heard that this man passed away. And so if I do my calculations correctly, if that man did not repent, he is in hell for roughly 22 years. Only 22 years. Do we think that if we could go and find that man somewhere in hell and ask him, would you do it different? He would probably say, yes, I would do it different. How do we know that? It's because we'll turn to Luke chapter 16 soon, and let's take a look at what the rich man said and what he was experiencing. So that was the introductory. We'll go into the first part here. An everlasting hell. The dictionary says it's the Bible dictionary says that the existence of hell is irrefutable. It's irrefutable. You can't deny it. Now I know some people will say, oh yeah, whatever. That's just your opinion as a Christian. It also says that hell is a place of the wicked who died in a condition of retribution or punishment for the unredeemed man. The Webster says the nether world, the underworld, in which the dead continue to exist, a place of misery, turmoil, and destruction. Isaiah, so I'm going to quote just a number of scriptures here, coming from various books. Isaiah 5:14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And the word hell here means the world of the dead. Now I recognize that in Isaiah 5:14 there was a, God was telling through Isaiah, he was prophesying what's going to happen to the children of Israel if they don't repent. And he said, if they don't repent, therefore hell will enlarge herself and open her mouth without measure. Isaiah 30:33. For Tophet, which is hell, is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, and the pile of it is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone. We're not even going to talk about brimstone today. For the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth ignite it. Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We see the two differences, the two kingdoms. There's no middle road where someone gets punished for a little bit and then they go to glory. Hell is described in the scripture. I'm not going to turn through all these. We could spend a little bit of time on most of these, but hell is described in various ways. It's described as everlasting fire in Matthew 18, everlasting chains of darkness in 2 Thessalonians, eternal fire, the pit, outer darkness, the second death, eternal destruction from the face of God. So we'll see it used in various forms. Some will say the Seventh-day Adventists will say that hell is the grave. There is no eternal punishment, they say. If you've ever had a dialogue with them, they don't believe there is an eternal hell. They believe that the grave itself is hell. Now, if you study the word hell, you will find that some places the word hell or Hades means the grave. And I understand there's a lot of in-depth study that I'm not going to touch this morning that we could talk about. But I want to emphasize the existence of an eternal punishment for those who choose to not walk after the will of God. Let's turn to Luke 16. 19. Luke 16, 19, we're just going to read this, and then I'll circle back and make a few comments. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, O my father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides this, all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which come would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, and that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto him from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So I think the first point we need to make clearly here is that Jesus was in no way, shape, or form saying that just the rich men go to hell and the poor men go to heaven. That's not what he was saying at all. He was simply making a point of, again, I believe I'm making a point of eternal punishment, of a man who cared nothing about those around him. All he cared about was himself and his wealth. But there's some specific points. See, we talk about having an eternal body restored, perfect, a body that will never die. And I don't know if we ever thought about this, but God is also going to give an eternal body to those who go to hell. It's going to be a body that is able to continue to feel. The five senses will be very clear in hell as well. But that they will have an eternal body that will not be consumed by the flame for the sake of the punishment. Not only that, one of the greater punishment is a separation from God. And we'll touch a little bit of that later, I hope. One of the first things we see that the rich man did, he lifted up his eyes. So it seemed like his eyesight seemed to be 20/20. Because Abraham said there's a great gulf fixed. And somehow the rich man was seeing across this gulf, and he saw very clearly Abraham and Lazarus. There was no question. He wasn't struggling to understand who he was seeing. And I think the reason this illustration was given in Luke chapter 16 and why Abraham's name was used was because Jesus was talking to the Jews. He was talking to those who were saying they were the seed of Abraham, but many were not. So he lifted up his eyes. His vision was clear. All of a sudden, there was a man who wanted mercy, but he didn't give any mercy. He hadn't even thought about mercy when he was in this life. Why would he somehow be given mercy from someone else? All of a sudden, he wanted mercy. Bring me water. His eyesight was clear. His taste and touch were very intact, because those two go together. taste and smell go together. But he said, my mouth is burning and I'm tormented. He didn't ask for a gallon of water. How much water can you get with a drop on your finger? Not much at all, at all. How much will that quench your thirst on a hot day? Very little. A drop of water was all he asked for. A drop of mercy. He forgot that he should have had mercy in his life. But that time was over. His taste, his touch, his senses seemed to be very intact. He wanted water. He wanted water. Why? Because he seemed to be in a flame. And the flame was tormenting. The Bible says it was a dark burning. And I think that's one of the torments of hell. If hell were at least, if there was at least a fire, we enjoy lighting a fire because it gives light. It's interesting to watch. But if here the Bible says that hell is a dark burning, it's blackness, it's darkness. Light would be encouraging, and God is not going to allow that. It's a dark burning. And we could turn to various places to back that up, but we're not going to have time. The hearing seemed to be very clear. Off across that chasm of hell were Abraham and Lazarus. And they were having a dialogue with the rich man. So it seemed to me,
thank you.
It seemed to me that the hearing was very, very vivid. And so it appears like the five senses were clear. They could hear each other quite well. We don't find that they had to yell at all. And Abraham told the rich man, he said, "Son, do you remember? Son, son." I don't know. Maybe that's another reason I didn't study into this too much. That's another reason why we think this is possibly, this illustration was given, because Abraham was the beginning of the Israelite nation, and all the Jewish people looked up to him. And so Abraham said, "Son, remember, son, remember, son, remember." What are some of the most difficult things at night at times that we wrestle with? It's the memory. We remember that I failed. We remember that I hurt someone. We remember. That memory is a... The Bible talks about where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We remember. And I believe one of the torments of hell is going to be, there's going to be a memory. There's going to be a memory of a man of God, a Christian, who came up and told them, "Won't you consider your ways? Won't you change?" And they reject it. And in hell, their memory will take them back to that point, I believe, and it'll remind them, "Son, remember. Son, remember. Remember your lifetime? Remember what your mother tried to teach you? Son, remember." And I would like to call us to remembering this morning. Let's remember. Let's remember the truth. Furthermore, there was a great gulf. They couldn't pass from one to the other. There was no hope. One thing we found with different people have asked the question, "What do you believe about reincarnation?" I say, "Well, we don't believe that. We believe there's two destinies where man will go, and you're not going to come back as a cow or a mouse or a whatever." But see, all those thought patterns are to try to escape the thought of an eternal punishment. Because if I can come back as a cow or a dog or something, that's a little better than thinking about an eternal hell. Interesting enough, this rich man all of a sudden became an evangelist. Isn't that amazing? All of a sudden, he said, Abraham, please send someone back to my father's house. I have 5 brothers that are going to hell. What changed? What changed? Why did this rich man all of a sudden in hell become an evangelist? He should have possibly considered being an evangelist while he was on the earth, but he didn't. And Abraham told him, they've got the Bible. All they need to do is listen. And the rich man said, but you don't understand. If someone rose from the dead, they would receive that. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask us a question. Jesus rose from the dead. Did everybody receive that? Did the Jews receive it when Jesus rose from the dead? They did not. So when one rose from the dead, that doesn't necessarily... It's interesting, when Jesus raised Lazarus, the scribes and the Pharisees were so irritated about that situation, they wanted to go back and kill him again. It's just interesting how people think. Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And that's a lot what we see revolving around this picture of hell is darkness. Darkness. Jude 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Just as if darkness wasn't enough to describe it, Jude described it as the blackness of darkness. Who will be there? Who's going to be in hell? Revelations 21:8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderer and the whoremonger and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Eternal torment. Absence of any love, any friendship. Do we realize that any love that we're experiencing this morning, any good, nice feeling about love and friendship and connection and brotherhood, do we realize that all comes from God? Do we realize that even the heathen man on the street can actually feel that love? He can actually receive that, but only in this life. Can he receive a small portion of it? Because as long as God is here and His Spirit is here, before He returns and removes that, there will always be a shadow of that here. But not in hell. The man who wanted to go to hell, who told me that, he doesn't realize that in hell, if the Bible says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, what friendship is that? That doesn't seem like friendship, does it? How can there be friends in hell? The man who might meet his friend in hell is going to find out that his friend will be his enemy. One thing that we see in hell is that there's one place, it's called the bottomless pit. Now think about this for a moment. When you're on a boat and the boat is rolling, or you're on something that, on a platform, a Skytrack platform, and it's unstable, and you get off and you step on solid ground, and you're like, boy, I got my feet on something solid again. That could be a slight encouragement to the people in hell if they could get their feet on something solid, but this pit is bottomless. There's nothing solid. They chose to not seek the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, the solid foundation. They will have no foundation in hell. It's awful. It's a horrible scene. His friend will not be his friend anymore. He's going to find out that his friend will be blaspheming God. There was a man in Matthew 22 who had no wedding garment. And as the good man of the house, or the man of the house, came in and he surveyed his guests, he seen there's one who does not have the wedding garment. And he walks up to him and he says, "Friend," I find that interesting, "Friend, where's your wedding garment?" And the man was dumbfounded. He had nothing to say. He had nothing to say. He had all his life to choose life, eternal life, to put on that wedding garment, that garment of righteousness, to get born again by the Spirit of God. And he blew it. He blew it. And in the end of that man, he was taken, he was cast into outer darkness. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the gnashing of teeth, if you look that up and what that means, it means the grinding of teeth in rage. The grinding of teeth. Gnawing, grinding. You know what it sounds like when somebody grinds their teeth? It's not a good sound. But the grinding of teeth in rage and pain. They gnash their teeth. Revelations 21, when the angel came, Revelation 16:10, when the angel came and poured the fifth vial upon the earth, and it says when that vial was upon the earth that people blasphemed the Lord and they gnawed their tongues for pain. The pain was so intense that they would chew their tongues, because that felt better, to bite my tongue than it to suffer this horrible thing that was poured upon the earth. So we'd like to switch to the second point. An everlasting heaven. And I find it amazing that many, many people will readily admit that there's a heaven, but they refuse to admit there's an eternal hell. Why would we readily admit there's a heaven? Because it sounds better. It sounds better. Hell is a horrible place. It's not made. I've heard it said it's not made for human beings. It's made for the devil and his angels. But there's another place. It's an everlasting heaven. It's where the saints of God go. It's where those go who have been faithful. The ones who have stood against the tide of, you just need to accept these things that are coming. You're too narrow-minded, we've been told many times on the phone lines. You're too narrow-minded. You need to think a little broader. Well, we think broad. We then think in the broad spectrum of the Scripture. But that's very narrow-minded for many. And this subject here is, as I was studying, I felt a little, I actually felt kind of awful to actually come and share a portion of that this morning, because it's such a terrible scene. But when I got to the latter portion here, this everlasting heaven, it's so exciting, it's so beautiful. We could talk about this for much longer. It's not hard for us to believe that we would gladly go to a place like this. This is a much more beautiful place. I believe the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 1, gives us a beautiful picture of what heaven might be like. We don't know for sure. We'll look at a few things in Revelations. But Garden of Eden restored. Man restored. The Bible Dictionary says about heaven, the abode of God, where Jesus went and intercedes for the saints. Isn't that a beautiful thought this morning? Isn't that a beautiful thought that you and I get to bow our knee? We get to bow our knee to Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord of our life. Isn't that beautiful? Another description of heaven, the highest place of holiness, a paradise in contrast to hell. Turn your Bibles to Revelations 21. We'd like to look at this place. Oh, it feels so much better to look at this place. But we must share what the Scripture says. Revelations 21. Let's look at the city. This city. We don't read about a city in hell. All we read about is turmoil and darkness and burning. In contrast, let's look at Revelations 21, starting in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This stands in stark contrast. Two opposites that are so far opposite. And I'm not sure. What's the significance of the first portion of this verse? God, have you ever wiped someone's tears? Have you ever taken your finger and wiped your son's tears or your daughter's tears? Have you wiped your wife's tears? What's the significance of God coming and wiping my tears? What are the tears going to be? Is it just going to be for a short time? I'd love to hear thoughts on that. But what are they going to be? Are the tears going to be for the missed opportunities? I don't know. Is it just going to be brief? Because God's going to wipe them away because He doesn't want them there. They're going to be gone. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't really have a... But there's no death. There's no death. We stand beside caskets. We walk to the graveyard to see Grandpa's grave. We know it's not a matter of if we're going to die. It's a matter of when we're going to die. We know we're going to die. But there's no death there. None at all. Zero. No death. That can't be there. But the others will go into eternal death, eternal damnation, the second death. But not here. Not this place. No sorrow. We weep many times. We sorrow over lost souls. We sorrow over our own needs and weaknesses, sins at times. We sorrow over those things. We sorrow over the needs in our churches, in our homes, we sorrow over many things. But not there. There will be no sorrow. Nothing. That can't be there. No crying, as it says here. You won't hear a child cry. And I just like to tell you, younger children, when I was a boy, when I was a child, quite young, I remember someone passed away who was also very young. And I think, I remember expressing my fear of dying. And, you know, as a young child, we think, Well, mom, maybe, or dad. But I'll tell you, children, if the Lord calls you home before mom or dad, you're never going to miss your parents. You don't have to worry about that. You won't miss them. You won't miss them. Sometimes children fear a little bit, but don't worry about that. The Heavenly Father will be a greater Father to you than we can ever be. We think of heaven. Isn't it a marvelous thought? No pain. How many of you this morning are struggling with pain? Emotional pain, physical pain, all types. We face lots of pain. We have pain in this life. This life is filled with pain, heartaches, difficulty. No pain will be there. Because the Bible says the former things are going to be gone. They're going to be gone. And for us, we struggle to... Sometimes our... God being infinite and our minds being finite, we cannot think that far. We struggle to see. We struggle to see that. Revelations 21:7, and he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a beautiful thought. But it's he that overcometh. We must be overcomers. By the grace of God, we can be, and by the power of God, we can be. The city. I'm going to give us some dimensions of the city. The city is 1,500 miles square. The city alone. This is just the city. The city is 1,500 miles. So just to give us a picture of what that would be, it's from roughly the east coast to the Mississippi. It's from northern Minnesota to Florida. It's 1,500 square miles. And it's that high, this city is. 1,500 square miles, this city. What's it going to look like? Let's look. It's that wide, long, and high. A passenger jet flies around 30,000 feet. This city will be far beyond that. So if we were going to figure this city in feet, it would be 7 million feet cube, square, this city. It's a beautiful place. The walls of the city. I find that interesting that this city has walls, but it also says that the gates of the city will never be closed. But the walls of the city alone are 216 feet thick. Wide. Thick. And you can do these calculations. This is nothing. In your Bible dictionary, you can go in the back and find the measures of weight and length and height, and you can transfer it all. It's not that hard to do it. But note here, remember I said earlier that hell hath no foundation? It's because it's full of people who had no foundation. One thing we note here, that heaven has a foundation. It talks about it, and a structure, and hell is bottomless. Revelations 21:18. And the building of the wall is of jasper, and the city of pure gold, like as clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stone. Now, I think it's noteworthy to see that this city had foundation. That's noteworthy. That's in there for a reason. Solid. Stable. It has foundation. We also have foundation when we come to Christ. But I think we need to note that. The walls are of jasper. I don't know exactly what jasper is. We're not going to take time on the stones. But the city is pure gold, as of transparent glass. So gold, I guess the way I understand it, if gold is in its perfect form, it will be clear. The city, this 1,500-mile square city, is a pure gold, pure gold. And there's no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of the sun. The sun didn't shine on this city because it could get too hot that way. This is a perfect environment. Where did the light come from? They would neither the sun nor the moon to shine upon it. The glory of the Lord did lighten the place, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's what happens in here when God comes. And the gates in verse 25 of the city shall not be shut all day, and there is no night. No night at all. No night, children. You don't have to be afraid. No night. And there shall in no wise, in verse 27, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. What's the reason for the city? Would we not want to go there? Why then at times is it so hard for someone just to repent and turn to Christ? When we look at the city and we look at hell, why would someone choose one over the other? Why would we say, I'd rather go to hell? It's because of our lack of knowledge, maybe. Maybe it's because we probably don't understand the truth, and probably because we don't really see what God has done for me. That beautiful work on the cross, where that blood was shed. Why would a man choose to serve the enemy? But what's the reason for the city? It's for the bride. Brothers and sisters, it's for you. If you are born again in here this morning, you will inherit this if we remain faithful. We remain faithful. The bride at large, not just here. We know that. But I'm just making it personal. It's for the bride. Sometimes we get a little weary. Sometimes I think maybe I wonder if we keep our eyes on the goal, and we look at the destinies, it can motivate us to point other people to Jesus Christ. I shared with a man in LaPorte County Jail years ago, and I explained to him the glories of heaven and the beauty of it and who will be there. And who we need to be here. And he said, that is unbelievable. I said, I know. It seems to be unbelievable. But it's the truth. He had never heard that before. It's for those. What's the reason for the city? It's for those who press into the kingdom with a vision and intent. Laziness will not be there. It's for those who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb and by faith receive the free gift of salvation. That's who will be there. And yes, at times we do find ourselves lazy. But then when the Lord brings it to our attention, we repent and we go on. We get the opportunity. Also, this place of heaven, it's a place of complete peace. In the presence of God, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, we'll see Him. We'll see the one who shed his blood for my sins. Isn't that amazing? The Garden of Eden restored back to its original position. I don't know where the garden went. It seemed to disappear after Genesis there. But it seemed like to me like the Garden of Eden is going to be restored again. We could talk about the streets of gold, the river of life, the tree of life, which bears 12 manner of fruit in its season. We could talk about that. What's the seasons? That's interesting. There's going to be seasons? I don't know. That's a marvelous thought. I enjoy fruit. Picking fruit off of a tree, that's interesting to me. But here's 12 manner of fruit on one tree. And the river of life is coming out of the throne and flowing down the midst of the street. Pure water. Not contaminated. No more battle of the mind in this place. No more good. No more war between good and evil. Evil will be forever destroyed. The last portion here, the third point is salvation. Who will be there? Who will inherit this place? We must be born again. We must be born again. Brethren, if we lose that, we can build church, we can build numbers in churches. We have seen that. But if we lose the principle of pointing our children to Jesus Christ, and we lose that, we can. It's not hard to get numbers. But if we lose that simple principle of ye must be born again, son, are you born again? You're at an age where I know you're thinking. Where are you at? You know, what about what you just heard? We must be born again to inherit this place. There are only two ways, two paths, two eternal destinies, but one choice. One choice. We don't get two choices, sorry. Not here. In here for lunch, you'll have various choices, but not here. You have one choice. And you will be rewarded. I will be rewarded according to that choice. If we choose life, we will inherit life. Isn't that just, I mean, that seems to make sense. Choose life, inherit life. If we do nothing, we automatically choose death. There's no other way. Doing nothing equals death, eternal death, the second death. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou, both thou and thy seed, may live. God admonishing the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If we are saved here this morning, if I am saved this morning, in order to inherit eternal life, we must walk faithful. We must walk faithful. Sometimes maybe there can be a bit of a feeling or something that wants to creep in and try to convince us that, well, I was born again back there. For me, it was August of 2008. But that's not enough. If I am not growing in my Christian life today, I am dying. And if I continue to die, I will experience the second death even after I've been converted. We must be faithful. Those little things that come into our life, it's not hard for a man to, I say it's not hard, for a man to get born again and to confess alcoholism and pornography and the drugs and the list goes on. That's one. But it seems like what's a little harder for us, those of us who have been converted, is to also stay free from frustrations, anger, hating someone. We would never say that, but we are tempted. Lusting, and the list goes on. To stay free from those things, we feel it coming. To move away from it and say, no, I'm not going there. But to keep our hearts pure. Parents, if our hearts are not pure, we will not be able to help our children come to the light real well. We must be pure. Fathers, mothers, we must be pure before God. And yes, it's a journey. I understand. I understand. It's a journey. Young people, Preston, your children will someday stand in the pulpit and preach, and you want them to be born again. Preston, yes, you face a lot of difficulties. I understand. We've been there. But Preston, so I'll finish with the latter part of my story. We had left off where they were floating down the river on a nice sunny day. The breeze was warm. They passed under the blue arches of the Grand Island Bridge, which is the unofficial point of no return. The reason I say unofficial, I don't think there's a sign there, if I understand correctly. The thunderous Niagara Rapids lay not far beyond. The bridge served as an unofficial turning point. Honeycutt continued on his course. Some of the fishermen around watched him, and they were puzzled why he would just keep floating. You don't just float here. Its passengers oblivious to what lay ahead. An older man, a young girl, and a little boy. Honeycutt allowed Roger to steer. The boat rode the strength of the current toward the sandbar, covered with seagulls. The motor hit a rock, and Honeycutt cut the motor. They were left in the boat with no anchor, no line, ill-prepared anywhere on the water, let alone the Niagara River ahead for the falls. Now the boat was adrift, helpless. In desperation, he grabs the oars, fighting the current, which was gaining power, but he was no match. In Woodward's call, the last heroic act, he demanded Deanne to put on her life jacket. The boat was soon capsized because of the waves. It would hit these massive rocks and just, it capsized the boats. And so this was the story of the little boy who survived. The boy lost track. One minute you're dragged under the water and you can't breathe and you can't get to air. You can't get up, says Woodward remembers. You're upside down. You're thrown around. Then you come flying out of the water like someone just spit you out. Then you fall back into the water and start all over again. The boy lost track of Deanne and Honeycutt as he was tugged toward the roaring rapids. Closer to the falls, it calmed. He glanced toward Goat Island, and you, those of you who've been there know where that's at. It's a small island. You can actually, I think you can walk close to it. The landmass separating American Canada falls. Woodward could see some people running, trying to get Deanne, but no one was helping him. He said, I cried. I screamed. But he said, I knew I was heading to the brink of the falls. He was alone. He realized there was nothing he could do. I realized I was gonna die, a 7-year-old boy. I thought about my dog. I thought about the few toys that I had. I thought about Mom and Dad, and how sad they were going to be when they found that I had died, and there was just total peace. Woodward entered what he called a cloud, which was actually a 167-foot drop down the Horseshoe Falls, engulfed in the mist, unable to see, he had no sense of falling. And then there was silence. The world was dark. The adult-sized life jacket forced him to the surface. He bobbed along. He became vaguely aware of the outline of a huge boat. Woodward didn't know what to do, but he finally screamed. It was a mate of the mist, steered by Captain Clifford Keach, who was on the return leg of his tour of the falls. To save Woodward, Keach had to maneuver a 60-foot vessel in choppy water so he wouldn't run aground and run over the child. According to Clifford, we'll skip that part. That's just a little bit of... The orange ring was thrown once beyond Woodward's grasp, twice, again, not close enough, 3 times, and the boy's small arms just grasped the ring. He pulled himself up and held on to Keach's, as Keach's crew pulled him up with a rope. He lay shivering in shock. Only a few hours later in a hospital bed would it sink in that he had gone over the Niagara Falls. That was 50 years ago. Woodward had spent his life since then in and around water. But every time he recounts the ordeal, he becomes a 7-year-old self. It's one of those things where when you talk about it with someone, it takes me back to what happened. I can literally smell the water. He recounts the incident down to the last detail. But Woodward knows his gripping survival story often overshadows the death of Jim Honeycutt. Deanne, his sister, was also rescued close to Goat Island. Someone drug her out of there. She barely got a hold of somebody's hand as she was shooting past. Seems like for years, most of the family didn't talk about it. But Woodward now says he was saved that day so that he would later find God. Over 5,000 have died going over the Niagara Falls. But those were people who did it to see if they could. The question I would like to leave with us this morning is simply, have you been born again? And if not, why not? If I have been born again, where am I at with God? If I this afternoon come to the place or the point of no return, no return, no retribution, no coming back, is that all right? Will that be all right? Is it all right if I pass from this life to the next? Is there a closet door in my heart that has never been opened? Is there something that would hinder me today from just giving all. Maybe someone here has made a commitment and has strayed from that commitment. Wouldn't it be a beautiful opportunity to just remake that commitment? There's no better time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It's the most beautiful time to turn your heart over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make fresh commitments or make a commitment. Maybe you've never made a commitment. But I would encourage us together that if there is something that would stand between me and God, don't lay your head on your pillow unless you've taken care of it, because we could very, very quickly be summoned to those courts of the sky. So just as a, by the way of encouragement to all of us, if I've said anything, if you have any questions, please ask. And may the God of grace continue to equip us to preach the gospel to those around us and to continue to walk with God and to be that example to the believers.